Good morning. I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here. Today we are talking about the Ten Commandments, and we are going to be on page 40, starting on page 40 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. As we always like to make clear, we are hopeful that if you don't have a Bible, that you will see that one in the pew and feel free to take that with you as a gift from our congregation to you. Our Old Testament text today, Alex has already read the New Testament text today, but our Old Testament text today is Exodus 20. This is the story of God giving the Ten Commandments and the beginning of, in essence, the giving of all the commandments to the Israelites through Moses. And we refer to this as the Mosaic Law. Now, God didn't just give 10 commandments. He gave 613 total commandments that the Israelites were required to follow. Some of the commandments, some of the laws are dietary. You probably know people who keep kosher. They separate their dishes. They don't ever eat meat with dairy products. That's a dietary law that was developed from a law in the Old Testament. Some are civil laws dealing with the interaction of men with other men and how that should work. Some laws govern the relationship between sinful man and a holy God, and dictate how God is to be worshipped. And we've already discussed this morning kind of a recap of Exodus 19, where God sets strict limits. Do not do this. Do not touch this. Do not come upon the mountain. God is the one who is worthy of all worship. And God gets to set the terms by which he is worshipped. And it's very important for us not to be arrogant and assume that just because something is not our preference means that that is not what God wants, because God gets to dictate that. So you may be asking, I don't know if you have or not, we're all probably familiar with the Ten Commandments, but you may be asking yourself, okay, this was handed down to Moses, 3,400 years ago approximately. Okay, great. And it was the Jewish people, and I'm a Gentile, I'm a goy. What am I to do with this Ten Commandments? So the question is, what is God teaching us non-Jews with the Ten Commandments today? What can we in the modern world learn about loving and serving God from the 613 commands that God gave the Israelites those thousands of years ago? Let me take a moment to open us with a prayer that God will speak through me and enlighten us in this process. Our Father, on this Father's Day, we're so delighted that you are our Father. You are a good, good Father, as the song says. Lord, in light of your goodness, we are clearly fall short. We are rebellious, sinful, obstinate, stiff-necked. Every description of the Israelites, Lord, applies to us. And yet, you love us. You sought us first, and you invite us to love you back. Lord, thanks for the lesson today. I pray a blessing on it. Pray a blessing on the congregation in the hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Ten Commandments are very familiar to all of us. Some of you in the room are old enough to remember that when you think of the Ten Commandments, what do you think of, right? You think of Charlton Heston in the great Cecil B. DeMille movie. If you haven't seen it, it's a classic, and I recommend it to you. For you younger people, it doesn't move as quickly as modern movies like to move, but it's really good, and it's obviously not perfect. There's a lot of parts about it that I don't think comply with what Scripture and what actually happened, but I can still commend it to you. Charlton Heston in this movie epitomizes the role that when I think of Moses, I think of Charlton Heston, which is probably not great. But as I was studying this, I kept questioning in my mind, the stone tablets, even the ones that were destroyed, did God write them, and he did. And Exodus 31 highlights the fact that he wrote the first set, and then I'm jumping ahead in the story a little bit, but then when the first set was destroyed, he actually wrote them again in the second set. And the reason I include that kind of as an aside in this is just what a beautiful picture of a loving God that he would do that again. You know, I think if I created something for my children when they were younger and through their own negligence they destroyed it, or intentionality even, they destroyed it, I think I would, when they came back to me for it again, I think I would say, you know, I don't think I'm going to do that again. You get to do it this time. But that just speaks to what a wonderful God we serve. So some of you are also may remember the recent struggles in our culture over the significance to be placed upon the Ten Commandments. There was fights over the Ten Commandments being displayed in courtrooms. There was also fights over Ten Commandments being displayed in schools. Regardless of what your view is on that, whether it's appropriate or not in a pluralistic society, I think it's clear that the Ten Commandments remain significant even today. And one of the reasons I think they're significant, and of course those of you who don't know me, I'm a lawyer, I love the law. But we have to keep in mind that where there is a law, there is a lawgiver. You don't have law without a lawgiver. And I think the real struggle over the Ten Commandments is, who gets to dictate to us what laws we must follow? And again, hearkening back to what I introduced, you know, God is sovereign, and he gets to decide what we must do to appease him, to worship him. He gets to make those rules. So another question that occurred to me based on Alex's reading is, and the reason I wanted it highlighted is, why is it that, you know, we make such a big deal, that's not the best picture, is it? We make such a big deal about the Ten Commandments, and yet when Christ, Jesus, on this earth is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gives two commandments that aren't in the Decalogue, that aren't there. And I think we'll hopefully flesh that out a little bit more as we continue today. But I thought that was significant enough that I wanted Alex to read that. And thank you, Alex, for doing that. So this morning, we're going to go through the Exodus text, discussing each commandment briefly, and then we're going to expand out and try to view the bigger picture. The first four commandments, again, we're mostly familiar with these, is dealing with our vertical relationship between man and God. Exodus 20, verse 1, then God spoke all these words. And I don't want us to gloss over that before we jump into the commandments. God spoke. To me, this conjures up images of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And so there was light. A being so powerful that it can simply speak light into existence. We don't need to lose sight of that. In chapter 19, as we've already kind of covered, God's fiery presence appeared on Mount Sinai. This was a fearsome sight. The mountain quaked and trembled violently. The smoke, it says, went up like the smoke of a furnace. And if you can imagine how hot fire, black smoke would be going up, it overwhelms us as we visualize that with the power of God and how we, like the Israelites at that time, tremble before his presence. Can you imagine what Moses must have felt like as God calls him up into the darkness, into his terrifying presence? Verse 2, whoops. I just tucked my verse 2 notes away. I apologize. Well, we'll go through it because I know what it is. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Now, actually, the Jewish people, when they talk about the Ten Commandments, they view this as their first commandment. I am the Lord your God. That is their first command. And it does help for us, even as Protestant Christians, to look at that and recognize that that is a very definitive statement of God claiming to be the Lord your God. He is affirming his position in that role. And he also emphasizes that he is the one who brought them out of slavery and brought them out of Egypt. And again, jumping ahead in the story, there's going to be a time when, having clearly gotten this message from God, the Israelites are going to turn and say, "These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt." And I highlight that because of the irredeemability of the Israelites. But not to throw shade on the Israelites, it's to also show that we are like them as well and hold up a mirror to ourselves, which we'll talk about. It also, notice "I am," the very first two words, harkens back to Exodus 3:14, which we've already covered, where God introduces himself to Moses as, "I am who I am." It's a statement of self-existence, self-validation. You are. No explanation required as far as your history. You were, you are, you will be. There is no change in you. This too reflects God's power and his eternal being. God did not have a beginning. He has always been, always is, and always will be. Verse 3 says, "Do not have other gods besides me." Many of you are probably like me, that when you think of the Ten Commandments, you actually think in the King James Version. The King James says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God is stating that he is preeminent. He is above all others. He alone is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. To worship anything else, whether some thing or some person, is for us to rob God of his proper glory. And that becomes important as we continue in the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." When we think of ancient civilizations creating an idol, we typically picture the golden calf, Exodus 32, or maybe the silver shrines created by the silversmiths of Artemis in Acts 19. Or maybe we think prophetically into King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image in Daniel 3. Those are physical objects, and they have inherent physical limitations. And that's one of the reasons why I think they're prohibited, is because they can cause us to think that God is smaller than he really is, or more containable than he really is. When you make an idol and you're worshiping it as God, even if it's a picture of Jesus or a crucifix or a cross or whatever, you're detracting from who God really is by limiting him to what you're worshiping. And that's why, one reason I believe that's wrong. To reduce God's glory down to an idol made with human hands is to rob him again of his proper glory. We can also elevate our affections for things or others higher than our affections for God. Paraphrasing Jesus in Matthew 10:37, "Do you love your spouse more than me? Then you are not worthy of me. Do you love money more than me? Then you are not worthy of me. Do you love Vols baseball or anything Vols athletics more than me? Then you are not worthy of me." That was one of the lessons that Abraham, the patriarch, had to learn. God told him to take his son, your son, he says specifically, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham was willing to do that and put him up on the altar, willing to sacrifice him out of his love for the Father. We are constantly called to place our most prized possessions on the most prized things in our life on the altar to give them back to God. God's not necessarily calling you to get rid of those things in your life, those people in your life whom you love that way. He's just saying to properly elevate your affections for him above your affections for them. To put him above all else. Note that God reveals himself further in these verses. It is easy for us to think of God as powerful and transcendent. But to me, and I don't know if you're like me, but it's harder to think of him as jealous. And of course, part of that is the language, right? When we think of jealous, we may not be thinking of it in the way that this verse means. Even Oprah, whom many of you are familiar with, has said that the concept of God being a jealous God caused her to reject her church's teachings. This subject could be the subject of a whole sermon, but God's jealousy, to me, is partly rooted in his love for us and his care for us. God's ways are perfect, and his plans for us are for our ultimate and best good. Anything short of that, that steals his glory and causes us unnecessary pain. In other words, his best is what he has in mind for us, and when we go against his best, we suffer as a result. And that's why he's jealous, and one reason he's jealous for us is because he wants what's for our best. But what's for our best is actually in line with him and worshiping him properly. I don't know if I'm looks like I'm losing you. What I'm saying in essence is that he's jealous for you, just in the same way you would be jealous for your spouse. If you were perfect, which I think I'm the only one probably here that is, but if I say that completely tongue-in-cheek, if you were a perfect spouse, and you knew that your way was the best way for both you and your spouse to go, and then your spouse starts straying or going elsewhere, you're going to be jealous for that. You want that for yourself. And God wants our affections for himself. He wants to be preeminent. Now that sounds to a human person selfish, sounds controlling. But because God wants our best interest, he can be jealous for us in that way. Does that make sense? Okay. I don't mean to overburden that. God loves us, in essence, God loves us too much to allow us to chase our idols without consequences. And even in bringing consequences, God is showing us grace. You know, we read that and we say, oh, he brings consequences on the children of the third and fourth generation. But consequences are designed to turn your behavior. It's designed to make you go, you know what? I'm not really sure I want to keep doing this. It made me think of the prodigal son. As the prodigal son sat there, feeding the hogs, and as a Jewish young man, that would have been one of the most detestable things in the world for him to do, and wanting to basically bury his face in the pig slop, he realized, you know, my father's house has so much better, and it made him want to return to the father. So consequences are God's graciousness to us. Verse 7, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. So sacred is this verse, so sacred is the name of God, that many Jews today in their piety will not speak or write the name of God. In fact, it's one reason we don't know the proper pronunciation of Yahweh or Jehovah is because the Jews won't speak it. They substitute the word Adonai in place of that word, because they don't want to be found to have violated this command. This command speaks to and reveals the holiness of the Lord. We are not to invoke his name lightly or in any trivial way. 1 Timothy 6:15 emphasizes that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. The key of this verse is that we need to be very careful invoking God's name. You know, you want to be so careful about, well, the Lord told me this or the Lord told me that. You don't want to invoke his name falsely. You certainly don't want to, you know, do in modern culture, oh my God, or anything like that. In any trivial way, we need to revere the name of God. And I think that's a good reminder for us, even in today's modern times. Verse 8, This is the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, as I see it, the first four, as we discussed, deal with man's vertical relationship to God. The fifth commandment, to me, is a blend of our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationship, man to man. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Again, this language to me harkens back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. This is the beginning description of the Sabbath rest at the end of creation. In the near term, this can symbolize that the rest that the Israelites would receive from their labors in Egypt when they ultimately were settled in God's promised land, the land that he had promised them. Ultimately, this is an even greater symbolism for our rest as believers in Jesus from the struggle of sin here on this earth once we have arrived in heaven and are united with the Lord to enjoy him forever. The darkness of evening is overcome by the light of the new day. And this is prophesied in Revelation 22:5. It says, night will be no more. People will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, Colossians 2:16 frees a Christian from strict adherence to a particular day. By that I mean, there is no requirement in Scripture that you follow a specific day for your Sabbath rest. It can be Saturday. Christians usually meet on Sundays because that's the day the Lord was resurrected. But it is still good, as we've discussed before, to schedule one day a week to put away technology and other distractions and to focus on Jesus and deepening your relationship with him. And I would encourage each of us to do that. The next five commandments deal with our horizontal relationships, that is, between man and other men, humankind. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Later in the Mosaic Law, there is another law given, and that is a child who cursed his parents or struck his parents were to be stoned to death. And you may say, wow, my kids would be dead. And they would. I do think that one reason God takes this issue very seriously, serious enough to impose the death penalty on it, is because this is an issue of authority. Parents of young children, may I encourage you to consider, you have a very brief window of time that God has given you to prepare your children to transition from being under your authority to going under his authority. And it is crucial that you see that as part of your vision as parents. And I guess Father's Day, a good day to say that. Father, specifically, I'll speak to you and to myself. You have the awesome and terrifying privilege of standing in God's shoes for a brief window of time as the God-appointed head of your family. In a similar way that Moses was as God to Pharaoh, meaning he was the spokesman of God to Pharaoh, you are your children's first impression of their heavenly Father. Be firm where you need to be firm, and be long-suffering as God is long-suffering with us. Love your children and be unashamedly affectionate with them, but do not let them grow up with a warped sense that your authority, which is God's delegated authority, can be disobeyed without consequences. You will not do your children any favors if you allow them to disobey your authority without consequences. And I'm not suggesting, and I'll go ahead and say this since it's being recorded, I'm not suggesting, you know, abuse or beating of your children, but there needs to be significant, meaningful consequences to disobedience, because that's what the Lord will expect of them when he gets them under his authority as they move out from under your authority. The next four, can be summarized, and these focus on actions, outward, external actions. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and do not give false testimony against your neighbor. And of course, these are clarified by Jesus to be more than just a prohibition against actions. Jesus takes these in Matthew 5:28, and he takes them a step further to say that, hey, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And the point there is that it's the obedience is an issue of the heart, which we'll talk more about as well. Covetousness is the next one. Covetousness is an internal matter of the heart. Nobody can see that you're coveting. There's no physical description. There's no physical indication that you're coveting. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. As I said, this commandment speaks to the heart rather than merely regulating behavior. And it is our heart that is at the root of all sin. You know, Paul says, I would not steal unless I had first coveted. If I'm paraphrasing there, I may not have that exactly right. So let's finish out today's scripture passage, and then we'll develop this in the final thoughts. Verse 18, returning to the theme from chapter 19 of the visible manifestation of God and its effect on the people there. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us, and we will listen, they said to Moses. But don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. Last week with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, witnessing God's terrifying presence descend onto the mountain, they trembled with fear. And in that moment, they promised Moses, all that you tell us to do, we will do. But I know God knows our heart as humans, and he's not impressed with our feeble declarations that we will obey, because he knows us, and he knows that we will not obey. The Israelites at this point, when they made this profession of obedience, had been in God's continual visible presence for 50 days since they left Egypt. And they had seen, while in Egypt, all of God's signs and wonders. And yet the book of Exodus is brutally honest in showing us that these Israelites are a selfish and fallen people. But I would challenge us sitting here today, 3,400 years later, that the book of Exodus also holds up a mirror to us and shows us that we too are a selfish and fallen people. We're just like the Israelites. We are surrounded, even in our modern times when the supernatural is not as visible to us, we are surrounded by the blessings of God and the clear evidence in his creation that displays his power. And yet, we too are a disobedient and rebellious people. One of the purposes of giving mankind the law was to reveal himself to us. As I said at the beginning, where there is law, there is a lawgiver. Just what we have seen in these Ten Commandments shows God to be righteous and holy and yet loving and compassionate and gracious. A second purpose of the law and giving of the law was to reveal us to ourselves. In Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. Those of you who are familiar with construction know what a plumb bob is. A plumb bob holds a string in perfect straight up and down so that you can measure, make sure your building is not slanted. Or a T-square, which gives you a perfect 90-degree angle. The law is the perfect standard by which we can see how far off the mark we are. The law, in its perfection, reveals how utterly depraved our hearts can be. Anyone who objectively looks at the law and looks at us, or the Israelites, can't help but conclude that it is impossible for mankind to follow that law. And of course, that's one of the reasons I think God gave it to us, is to show us that His standard of righteousness is so far above anything that we could control or achieve in our own strength. And that is a very depressing and despondent thought. That is the bad news that confronts every human being who has lived or will ever live. There is no justification available to us under the law. It is not in doing good that you please God. The law cannot save us from the one who sits in roiling fury on Sinai. God's holy standard in His law is unreachable by even our most Herculean efforts. No matter how hard we try, no matter how strong our fear of judgment, fear of wrath, fear of eternal hell may be, we are incapable of satisfying God's perfect and righteous judgment against us. We stand guilty and trembling like the Israelites before the thundering judge of the universe, and we await our judgment under His unbending law. That's the bad news. And this, my brothers and sisters, is exactly the point where Jesus enters the scene. We've talked about Jesus as our Passover lamb, paying the penalty for our sins. Knowing that we could never fulfill God's perfect law and that we were objects of His wrath, God in His love sent His Son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to live as a man, both truly God and truly man, to perfectly obey the law and thus to completely fulfill it. All who partake of the Passover lamb and are under the protection of His blood are saved from the wrath that we rightly deserve. He changes, when we enter into that relationship, He changes our hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, so that we may serve Him in His power. Alex read earlier that the greatest commandment is that we are to love God with all our strength, all our mind, all our soul, and all our heart. And the heart really is at the heart of the matter. So my challenge for us today is, don't focus on the externals. The externals follow from the heart. Work on the heart and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and the behavior will follow. Let's pray. Oh God, we stand before You sinful, without hope. And yet, Lord, that's where You meet us. You had a plan in place before the foundation of the world that Your Son would come, live a perfect life, and fulfill Your perfect law. Lord, as we study the book of Exodus, as we continue to see Your revelation of Yourself and who You are as the lawgiver, I pray, Lord, that we would love the law because You created it and You formed it And yet, Lord, the burden of the law, you've allowed us to serve you in your own power when we come to you in faith. Thank you, Father, for how you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.